Well, this week we're going to turn the page, so to speak. We're in chapter 14 of the Confession of Faith. We've been studying sanctification from chapter 13, and now we're turning our attention to chapter 14 of saving faith. And we're going to break this down into three sections that follow the three paragraphs of chapter 14. In paragraph 1, we're going to be focusing our attention on the source of faith. In paragraph 2, we're going to be focusing our attention on what faith is, the elements of faith, its essence, its nature. We're going to talk about the details of what saving faith actually is. And then in paragraph 3, we're going to focus our attention on the practice of faith. That is, we're going to look at some things that are helpful to remember as we seek to exercise our faith. And so that's kind of a big picture view of what the confession is dealing with on saving faith. So we turn our attention then to paragraph 1 to begin this afternoon, and we're going to look at the source of faith. And the first thing right off the bat is that faith is a gift of God. Notice paragraph 1 of the confession, chapter 14, the grace of faith. Now, when we use that word grace, we're thinking of God's generosity to us. We're thinking of His favor to us. We're thinking of the gifts and the benefits that He freely bestows upon us. And the confession calls faith the grace of faith. It's the gift of God towards us in His favor, in His loving kindness towards us. He gifts us, He bestows upon us faith. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is a gift of God. The key text here is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You're all very familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even your faith itself is God's gift to you. It's part of His grace. Faith is a gift of God, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit. So look with me really quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll see that Paul calls the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of faith, because it's the Spirit who works faith in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says this, since we have the same Spirit of faith. He's referring there to the third person of the Trinity. He's the Spirit of faith. According to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Paul, of course, is here referring to his faith, that faith that is in him, which he then preaches to his congregations. Verse 16 through 18, he continues on with this theme, this faith that he has. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, that's our faith, is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. He's here identifying faith. That's what faith is all about. Looking at those things that cannot be seen with the eyes, but must be apprehended by faith. We look to those things that are unseen, he says. How do we do this? We do it by the Spirit of faith. That's his argument here. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. They're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And down in chapter 5, verse 6, he continues on this same logic, the same flow of thought. So we are always of good courage because we have this faith which is a gift of the Spirit. We are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so we see very clearly here that faith is sourced from God Himself, and it is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. And what the Spirit does with faith, or with this gift of faith, is He works faith in us. He enables us to believe to the saving of our souls. And this is an important point to notice, because what's happening here is we're linking chapter 14 back to chapter 13. We're linking faith to our sanctification. There's a link here. Faith is the first fruit of sanctification. In chapter 13, we learned how we are sanctified, and we looked at the initial sanctification and this ongoing aspect of sanctification. There in chapter 13, we learned that the whole idea of sanctification is that we've been made new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. This is rooted in God's eternal purpose for us. He calls us as the word is preached. He sanctifies us. He regenerates us. He makes us new creatures in Christ. He brings us to life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And part of that work is enabling us to will and to do that which is spiritually good. And look with me again at chapter 13 of our confession, and I'll point this out to you very clearly there. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 of the confession, paragraph 4, states this very beautifully. Chapter 9, paragraph 4 of the confession, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. And so being sanctified, being made new creatures in Christ, the first thing that we will, the true spiritual good that we do and that we desire to do, is to cling to Christ in faith. We believe. Faith is intimately linked with our sanctification. It's the first fruit of sanctification. It's that first good work that we do, so to speak. This grace of faith is a gift of God. Now, God is not the one then who is believing for us, but He's enabling us to believe, to lay hold of His Son for salvation. And this is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, as we've already seen, as we've already mentioned. So we're active in our faith, we're active in our believing, just like with sanctification. We're active in our sanctification, we're active in our faith, but it's by the power that God supplies us that we're active in believing, in exercising that faith. The source of faith is God. Well, God doesn't work magically. He doesn't work disconnectedly. He doesn't work mystically. God works through means. And the means by which this faith is produced in His elect, the means by which God grants this faith, is the preaching of the Word of Christ. Notice again here, paragraph 1, chapter 14, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought. That is, it's ordinarily worked by the Spirit, by the ministry of the Word. The Spirit uses the Word to produce this faith in our hearts. This is such an important point because now we're touching on the means of grace, and we're going to be speaking about this for the next few minutes. So God is the one who produces faith in us, but He doesn't do it without means. There's a means by which He produces this, and ordinarily, the means that He uses, that is usually, typically, the means that God uses is the preaching of the Word. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul is calling on sinners to call on Christ and to believe so that they might be saved. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, then he's going to begin to teach us how someone calls on the Lord and what means are used to effect this calling and this faith that saves the soul. Verse 14 of chapter 10 in Romans, how then will they, he's talking about sinners, how are sinners going to call on Him, that is, call on Christ, in whom they've not believed, right? Faith is required for salvation. But where does faith come from? And so Paul asks the next question, how is a sinner to believe in Christ whom they've never heard? Now, it's very important that you notice here, and I'm grabbing this right out of Jim Renahan's teaching on this topic. It's brilliant teaching. You can find it on the internet. I believe he preached a sermon on it here in one of our conferences a few years back. There are other places that he's preached it. It's very, very good material. Here in verse 14, Paul makes these two questions, and he says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And then the next question, he says this. Notice very carefully to the words here. I'm in the ESV, and I believe the New King James Version uses the same wording here. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? That's the English rendition. But when Paul actually penned these words, the little of there isn't included. So it's not of whom they've never heard, it's whom they've never heard. And so that the lesson that we're to grab from that is that when the preaching happens in the mind of Paul, when the word of God is preached, it's Christ himself who's speaking. It's Christ himself whose voice is heard in the ears of his elect. So the question is like this: how is a sinner going to call on someone they've never believed in? And how are they going to believe in that person if they've never heard that person speak? And how are they going to hear that person speak is the next question. How are they going to hear without someone preaching? We're going to hear Christ speak when he preaches. And Christ is going to preach when someone who's been sent opens his mouth and preaches the gospel. That's the logic that Paul has here in this text. How are they to preach, verse 15, unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then verse 17, Paul summarizes his argument and he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The means by which God uses to produce faith in his people is the preaching of the word of Christ. And it's Christ himself who's speaking in the preaching of the word. It's his authority, it's his word, and it's coming in the power of the Spirit through his ministers. It is Christ's work. He is the one who is active. He is the one who is present in the preaching of the word of God, making it effective in the power of his Spirit. Now, having said that, you'll notice that the confession says that this faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. As in, typically, this is the means that God uses. And the reason why the confession of faith sort of gives us an out here and says, well, there might be a different way that God saves his elect, or that a different way or a different means that God uses to produce faith in his people, is because the confession doesn't want to limit God, first of all. And that's an important point. God is free to act above and beyond the means that he himself appoints. God is free to act in whatever way he wants. God can save whomever he pleases, however he pleases. Okay? But he ordinarily, and he has appointed and he has ordained, that faith be produced through preaching. And so the confession doesn't want to limit God. It doesn't want to put a box on him, because God is free to work in whatever way that he so pleases. There's another important reason that the confession says ordinarily, and that's because the confession identifies two exceptions to this rule. And you might remember it if you've been in the class long enough. Look back with me at chapter 10. The confession doesn't want to put a limit on God's power, but it also doesn't want to put a limit on his grace. And if you go back to chapter 10, paragraph 3, which is the chapter on effectual calling, which is dealing with this whole idea of the power of preaching, paragraph 3 says this. It begins to speak of two people groups. It begins to speak of infants who die in infancy, and it speaks of those who cannot hear the ministry of the word because of maybe some kind of disability. Notice what chapter 10, paragraph 3 says. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. In other words, the confession gives two exceptions to this means that God typically uses in saving or producing faith in his elect, and that is infants who die in infancy, who are incapable of hearing the word preached. God is certainly able to save his elect. There's this recognition in the confession that we live in a fallen world, and that is certainly possible that there are many of God's elect who die in infancy, living in an imperfect and a fallen world. Well, God's not going to lose those, because he's able to work above and beyond the means that he himself ordains, because he's powerful, and because he's good, and because he's gracious. And not only elect infants dying in infancy, but if there is someone who has a mental disability, they can't hear the word of God. They can't intellectually engage with the preaching. Right? God is not limited in saving that person. He's able to save their soul. Okay, that's what the confession is saying here. Ordinarily, however, and there's no example of any other exception to this in the Scriptures, God works through the preaching of the Word of Christ. That is how faith is produced in the soul of a sinner. That's its source. God gives the gift, and He gives the gift when the Word of God is preaching. And so these ideas and these concepts sort of flow together, don't they? We split them up theologically. We have a chapter 10 on effectual calling. We have a chapter 13 on sanctification. We have a chapter 9 on the bondage of the will and the freedom of the will through the Spirit. And now we have a chapter 14 on saving faith. But you understand, when God works, these things all happen at once. He brings His children to life, regeneration, through the Word of God, and they embrace Christ by faith. It's sort of this singular activity that occurs. Theologically, we split up and we understand it in all its different parts and pieces so that we can think clearly about it and understand what's going on. So God produces faith through the preaching. Now, there's an application to this, and that is if you desire your neighbors or your loved ones or your co-workers to be saved, right? Tracts are not a means of grace. Personal testimony is not a means of grace. It's the preaching of the Word of Christ which is a means of grace. And in context of the confession, that preaching is understood. It's not explicitly stated here in chapter 14. It's understood to be in the context of the local church. And so there's an application for us. If we desire our loved ones, our neighbors, or our co-workers to be saved, if we desire our children to be saved, the place that God works to produce faith in the soul of the sinner is when the Word of Christ is preached and proclaimed. So the idea is, be a good example to them and invite them to church. Bring them to a place, a local congregation, where a man has been elected and selected to preach the Word of Christ. Britt, do you have a question? Well, public reading of Scripture in the congregation is part of the proclamation of God's Word, yes. It's not a means of grace. Now, again, God is free to work above and beyond the ordinary means. So you might find an anecdotal statement or a story of someone being converted through reading Romans or something like that, or having a friend read Romans Road to them or whatever. But what the confession is telling us is what we know, and what God has promised, what He's ordained, what He's appointed, is the preaching of the Word of Christ. And that's what Paul confirms to us in chapter 10. Faith is produced through the hearing of the Word of Christ. And that's what we can rely on. That's what we can depend upon. And that's the point that the confession is making here. Okay, faith is it's a gift of God. And He uses a means, and that means is ordinarily the preaching of the Word of Christ. However, faith is also strengthened and increased. And so the confession is going to speak next here in paragraph 1 on the source of the increase, the source of the maturing of our faith, this gift that God gives us, by which also, and that means in addition to the preaching of the Word, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and it is strengthened. Our faith is increased and it is strengthened through the preaching of the Word of Christ, through the administration of baptism, through the Lord's Supper, and through prayer. Those are the four primary means of grace. And I want to underline these four primary means of grace. If you're not familiar with this idea or this concept, you should be familiar with this idea and this concept. The four primary means of grace. Now, you'll notice that the confession makes a fifth statement here, and other means appointed of God. Let me talk about that because I want to set it aside for a moment. It's not important to us. What's going on here with "and other means appointed of God" is what the confession is doing. You have to understand. Let's step back from chapter 14 for a moment. Let's talk about the confession of faith itself, right? In 1689, this was affirmed to be the confession of the London Baptist churches. Now, the goal in writing this document was to be as inclusive as possible without compromising what it means to be a Baptist. Right? So the confession of faith is drawing boundaries about what this is what it means to be Baptist. This is what we believe. These are things we can't compromise on. Anything else, we're free to disagree on. We're free to debate. There's room for brotherly disagreement, for brotherly debate. Okay, and so we have statements throughout, actually, scattered, peppered throughout the confession, like this one, where they'll make some generic statement, and other means appointed by God, because they're willing to give us, they're willing to allow for the idea that there's possibly a fifth or a sixth means of grace in the mind of some men who would otherwise fully subscribe to the confession of faith. However, and this is what I want to focus our attention on, undeniably, and with no compromise, there are four primary means of grace. Things that we can bet our life on, that God has ordained, He has appointed, He has promised to bless in the production of faith, the preaching of the Word of God, and in the further increase of it, the preaching of the Word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And prayer includes public and private prayer. So public prayer is our prayer meetings. Private prayer is when you're at home and you pray, or you pray whenever you have opportunity to throughout the day. These are the four means that God has ordained, He has appointed for the increase and the strengthening of our faith. So let me put it to you like this. Do you want to have a strong faith? Let me make this practical. Do you want to grow and increase in your understanding of who Christ is? And do you want to cling to Him all the more? Do you want to draw near to God? Then attend to the means of grace. All right, that's the idea. This is the means that God has appointed for the increase and the strengthening of our faith. Do you feel as if your faith is very weak? Do you feel as if you are not close to God? Do you feel cold in things of Christ? Right? Then the first place you should look is the means of grace. Are you neglecting any one of the means of grace? Because these are the means that God has appointed for the increase and the strengthening of our faith. So think to yourself, when was the last time I remembered my baptism and thought about being dunked into the death of Christ and raised with Him in newness of life? When was the last time I remembered my baptism, that I'm cleansed from my former sins and I'm a new creature in Christ? I'm alive to serve God, just like Christ is. When was the last time you thought about the Lord's Supper, and when you partook of it with understanding, right? And you engaged in Christ's death, and you partook of the blood of the covenant, and you remembered the forgiveness of sins and justification. When was the last time you prayed privately? Have you been neglecting private prayer? Right? See, this is the idea. Are you neglecting public prayer? Are you failing to join in with your church family in prayer meeting on Sunday mornings? Right? The means of grace. Are you regularly attending and staying awake for and listening to the preaching of Christ's Word? Right? That's the first place you would look. Now, that's no guarantee, but here's what I can guarantee you. If you want to be weak in faith, neglect the means of grace. Because faith is increased and strengthened by these means. If you want to be far away from God, then I can guarantee you a way to make that happen. Neglect the means of grace. So these four primary means of grace, so very, very important. If you're not familiar with that concept, familiarize yourself with that concept and get it down. The preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, and public and private prayer. These are essential, essential, essential. And these are the means that God has appointed for the increase and the strengthening of our faith. Now, there's another application here, which is to not then... What this allows for us is it keeps our minds focused. Right? It gives us four things that we know that God has promised to bless and to focus our attention on and to engage in the cultivating and the feeding of our faith. Right? There's lots of things out there that the world is going to try to persuade you that can increase your faith. There's lots of false teachers out there that are ready to lead you astray, to go down all kinds of different and strange paths. You have enough corruptions in your own heart that's going to lead you astray. There's plenty of foolishness there that will give you some idea of what it means to be close to God and to increase your faith. Right? Some examples of these might be the idea. There's some Christians who have gotten it in their heads that if they go to Jerusalem, right, they're going to have some kind of religious experience and their faith is going to be strengthened. If they walk the path that Christ walked in Calvary, they're going to have their faith strengthened. You've probably heard news reports around Easter about Christians who are going to crucify themselves, right? They're going to play out the passion And they actually nail themselves to crosses because they think that this can bring them closer to God. Like it's somehow going to increase or strengthen their faith. Right? And what chapter 14, paragraph 1 does for us is it focuses our attention on those things that God has said will surely strengthen and increase our faith. It keeps us away from these kind of false teachings and this kind of foolishness, higher life living or the 10 steps to a closer walk with God that you might read on the bookshelf or something like this. None of these things are going to be helpful for you. And then I would add to this two things that might hit a little bit closer to home. For instance, personal Bible study. Personal Bible study is not a means of grace. Personal Bible study can be helpful. It can make you a better listener on Sundays, and listening to the Word of Christ is a means of grace. Personal Bible study can help you in your private prayers, and that is a means of grace. It can help you better appreciate your baptism and the Lord's Supper, and those are means of grace. But personal Bible study itself is not going to bring you closer to God. Small group study is not going to bring you closer to God. Celebrity preaching is not going to bring you closer to God. Now, I'm not saying don't study your Bibles, and I'm not saying don't listen to R.C. Sproul. He would be a good example of a celebrity preacher. But in the context of the confession, the means of grace is the preaching of Christ's word in the context of the local church. Okay, again, personal Bible study can help with these things, but it's not the thing itself. Listening to R.C. Sproul can help with these things, but it's not the thing itself. Right? It gives us clarity. It gives us focus when we think about the four primary means of grace. If you want a strong faith, then attend to the means of grace. Attend to the preaching. Remember your baptism. Partake of the Lord's Supper with understanding. And engage yourself in public and corporate prayer. Okay, so the source of faith is God. It's a gift of God. It's worked in us by the Spirit. We're active. We're enabled to believe and to cling to Christ. But it's in the power of the Spirit that we do so. This is produced by a certain means that God has appointed ordinarily through the preaching of Christ's word. This faith, once it's given to us, must be cultivated. And the source of a strong faith is the four primary means of grace, the preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, public and private prayer. So that's paragraph one, the source of faith. Let's move our attention now to paragraph two, the elements of faith. What is faith? We've been talking a lot about faith. Its source, a gift, the means for strengthening it, but what is it that we're strengthening? What is it that God has given? What is its essence? What is its nature? What is faith? Okay, so I'm going to talk a little bit about paragraph two for the next few minutes. If you're taking notes, I would recommend that you stop taking notes and just listen to me for a while because we're going to jump into these things in detail, but I want to talk about it first. I want to just go over paragraph two in sort of a big picture way. First of all, and I want to start by asking the question, what is faith? And I'm going to answer that question. Faith is the bond of our relationship to God. And that's what paragraph two is describing to us. It's describing the elements of that relationship, the bond of that relationship. Faith is the bond of our relationship with God. You've probably heard it said that the goal of Christianity, and what Christianity is all about, if it's distilled, is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of you are going to cringe when I say that because you grew up in a certain context. And you heard that stated so many different times in a way that was not theologically rich or accurate. That the goal of Christianity is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Evangelicalism will nail that into your head. The thing is that the statement is true. It's actually a good statement, but it's been twisted so much. It's been ruined in so many different ways. There's so many different heresies that go along with this that they can't be all counted. However, the fact remains that yes, faith is our bond with God. It's the bond of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And yes, it is God's will that we have a relationship with His Son, that we have a relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ. In fact, I love to teach on this. I love to make this clear to you over and over and over again. It's something that we need to hear. It's safe for you. It's not tedious for me. I'm going to repeat it again. Right? God's will for everything, for the whole universe, the reason why this the creation itself exists is so that we might enter into a relationship with our Creator, so that we might know Him. And there's a specific relationship that we're to have. It's a relationship of worship. It's a relationship of dependence. It's a relationship of obedience, of trust. But this is God's will. This is why the Bible ends on the note that it does. I will be their God, they will be my people. Those are terms of relationship. The whole point of salvation is that we're being brought back to God, to enter into His presence, to come near to Him. These are concepts of relationship. There's a personal aspect to it. This is God's will. God's will for man is that man enter into a relationship with Him. And we're going to talk more about that when we jump into paragraph 2. But this bond, the bond of this relationship is faith. It's trust in God through Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about, what we're really talking about in paragraph 2 is the nature of this relationship, the nature of the bond of this relationship. We're talking about the elements of faith. So again, if you're still taking notes, continue not to take notes, because I'm still just talking about things in a big picture way. Classically, theologians have broken down the elements of faith like this into three categories. Okay? And again, you don't have to remember this. I'm going to give you the Latin terms. It's notitia, which means knowledge. It's assensus, which means to assent or apprehension. And fiducia, which is trust. Those are the three elements of faith. And paragraph 2 follows that outline, which is why I'm telling it to you now. And it's the classical way that theologians have broken down faith into its constituent parts. Those ideas, knowledge, apprehension, and trust, are parallel concepts. You don't have one without the other. They all go together. This is the gift that God has given us. Knowledge, apprehension, and trust. Okay, and I tell you about the Latin terms and so on to tell you this is as old as the church is, right? The church for a very, very long time has understood faith this way. And our confession restates it again in modern terms. The three elements of faith are knowledge, assent, and trust, or apprehension, assent, trust. And this faith expresses itself. This faith is not dead. It's not cold. It's alive, and it expresses itself. In other words, faith works. Faith is vindicated by works. Faith is justified by works. We'll talk more about what that means when we come to it. And then thirdly, faith is personal, it's relational, it is covenantal. Our confession affirms this relationship. You've probably grown up hearing that the goal of Christianity is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What they didn't tell you, most likely, is that that happens in a covenantal framework. And we're going to talk about that covenantal framework. This is why covenant theology is so important and so essential. Okay, so if you're taking notes, you want to start taking notes again. Let's jump into paragraph 2. We're going to cover these things in their detail. The first thing that paragraph 2 does is it begins to walk through these three elements that I mentioned a moment ago: knowledge, apprehension, and trust. So first of all, knowledge. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God for the authority of God Himself. And what is being spoken of here is knowledge. That is, there is an understanding of the truth propositions of Scripture. There is a belief in them on the basis of the authority of God and no other authority, purely because it is God's Word. Now, this is very different than the way that the world has knowledge. The world bases its knowledge on many different authorities. The world bases knowledge on evidence. And the world bases knowledge on personal experience. And the world bases knowledge on personal preference. Right? That's not what's stated here in our confession. The basis for our knowledge is not evidence or personal experience or personal preference or personal judgment, what we think is best, or what we feel, and so on. It's God Himself. It's on the fact that the Word of God is God's Word. Our knowledge, the truth propositions that we hold to, are not like the world's. They're not derived from sight, and they're not derived from emotion, and they're not derived from what we think is best for ourselves or for others. is derived purely and solely on the authority of God, His sovereignty, the fact that He has spoken and the buck stops with Him. He's the ultimate and the final authority, knowledge. This is what is being spoken of here. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. No other basis. Okay, secondly, faith, in addition to knowledge, contains this element that we call apprehension or assent. Notice what the paragraph says. Now, paragraph 2 is a really dense paragraph. And we're going to be looking up and looking back down quite a bit. So you may want to mark with your pencil or something every time we look up, because I'm going to pick up where we left off each time. I kind of wish it was broken down into smaller chunks, but it's not. So the second part here begins where we left off. And also apprehendeth, that is, this faith also apprehendeth an excellency therein that is in the Scriptures above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. This is what the old classic guys would call assensus, what we're calling apprehension, or that is the idea of agreement, the idea of arresting something and holding it and taking it into oneself. It's the idea of approving of something. We see the Word of God and we apprehend it. We apprehend its excellency. We apprehend its excellency in all its Trinitarian glory. That's what the confession is saying. There is swelling up within our hearts as we hear the Word of God preached or as we hear it read, and we want to shout, Amen! Right? There's an agreement. There's an approval. That's what faith is. Faith is knowledge and faith is assent, or apprehension, or agreement. Look with me at Psalm chapter 19, and you'll get a sense of someone expressing, in fact, David expressing apprehension, this second element of faith. Psalm chapter 19. It's a really good example of this. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. There's this amen, this desire, this apprehension, this arresting of the Scriptures, the laying hold of Him. And that's what the confession says when it says, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all the writings and all things in the world. Sort of the idea, if you get stuck on a deserted island, what are you going to take with you? You're going to take the Word of God, because there's nothing more valuable than that. It's better to die with the Word of God than it is to live without it. As it bears forth the glory, there's a Trinitarian element or aspect to this apprehension. It bears forth the glory of God in His attributes. As we think about God's truth, we say Amen. As we think about His love and His grace and His compassion, we say Amen. As we think about His justice and His equity, we say Amen. We think of His excellency, His infinitude, His limitless omnipresence, His simplicity, we say Amen. The excellency of Christ in His nature and His offices, His kingship, His prophethood, His priesthood. We think of these things and we say Amen. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father in glory and He rules and He reigns. Amen. He guides and directs His church, His prophet. Amen. Right? We apprehend the excellencies of these things. He's priest. His blood covers our sins and makes us acceptable to God and brings us to God's presence. Amen. And the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, all the detailed management of creation, the application of all the benefits of redemption, all the work of the Holy Spirit and all the unique and different ways that He works in our hearts. And we say, Amen. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. Amen. We apprehend these things. We arrest them. We agree. We approve of them. Apprehension. So there's knowledge on the basis of God's authority. That's the first part of faith. The second part of faith, and again, these are parallel to one another. They're all at once in us, so to speak. There's that apprehension, that amen to our faith. Thirdly, there is trust. And so, the soul is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. There is a trusting, and trusting is a casting. It's a committing of oneself to. It's a rolling of one's way onto. It's a personal investment. We're taking ourselves and we're giving ourselves over to the care and the guidance and the guardianship and the authority and the protection of another. We're trusting. We're giving ourselves to. Psalm chapter 37. Look with me at Psalm chapter 37. This is stated very well for us here. Psalm chapter 37, verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. And again, okay, in the Old Testament, your way is all that you are. It's everything that makes you who you are. And so what the psalmist is saying here is commit yourself, commit everything that you are, your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Specifically, what's being referred to there is justification. He will justify you. You're a sinner. Trust in God. Commit yourself to Him. He will conquer your sins. He will act. You're condemned. Trust in God. He will free you from your condemnation. He will overcome these things and bring forth your righteousness as the light. Look into the New Testament with me. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 7. This is a verse that you may be very familiar with. Maybe you memorized it at some point. I don't know. What's interesting about 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast your cares on Christ because He cares for you. The ESV says, cast your anxieties on Christ because He cares for you. That's the idea of cares there. You're casting those things that you worry about. You're casting all those things that trouble you onto Christ because Christ cares for you. Now, the interesting thing that we don't typically think about, and this is sort of an aside because it makes me laugh a little bit every time I think about it, is we typically haven't heard this verse in its context. And the context of 1 Peter chapter 5 is teaching the church to obey its elders. And so there's this sort of logic here. It's kind of funny, I think. It makes me giggle a little bit. Because the context that we're speaking of here, that Peter is speaking about, is learning to submit to other human beings who are sinful as we are, but who have leadership over us and have command over us to a certain degree, who are our examples and so on. And he says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, and casting your cares upon Christ, for He cares for you, and trusting yourself to your Lord and Savior as you seek to submit yourself to the authorities that He's placed in your life. Okay, well, with that aside then, the point here is that this is what trust is. That's what it looks like. It's a casting of oneself. It's a resting of oneself in the care and the authority of another. So I hope that helps, this idea of committing, of rolling our burdens, of casting ourselves upon. So these are the three elements, classical elements of faith: knowledge on the authority of God Himself, this apprehension, this amen of the truth, this in all its Trinitarian glory, and this trusting of ourselves, entrusting of ourselves, this personal investment idea in God. Well, we move on then to say, well, in the middle of the paragraph shifts gears here a little bit and says, this faith expresses itself. Notice what it says next. It also, faith also, acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And the point here is that faith works. What faith knows on the authority of God, it obeys. What faith apprehends, that is, all the excellency and the majesty of the Scriptures and of the triune God found therein, it trembles before, it fears, it stands in awe of, it recognizes that majesty. And what faith trusts, where it casts its soul, where it rolls itself upon, it finds peace and comfort and joy. It finds what it needs there. It finds joy, finds rest for its soul. Faith works. Faith is justified by its works. That's how you know a true faith from a false faith, is whether or not it works. Whether or not it produces this obedience, whether or not it produces this fear and trembling, whether or not it produces this resting on the promises. Look with me at James chapter 2. That's the famous passage that deals with the vindication or the justification of faith. It deals with this idea that faith works. Some good stuff here, some helpful stuff that'll help clarify this point. James chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through the end of the chapter. What good is it, James says? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? What he's asking is that true faith? Is that a saving faith? Now the answer to that question is no. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now the picture being painted here, put yourself in the shoes of the guy that James is talking about. Let's say that you've been out of work for a year now and things have been really, really bad for you, and you haven't quite told everybody, but you're done with your savings account. You've cleared out everything. You've had to sell your house, you're living in an apartment, and your rent is way past due. You're having a pretty difficult and hard time. And you are without a cell phone, you don't have access to the internet, and this week was the week everything really fell apart. It just was the final straw. And on Friday night, you were out on your own. You couldn't contact anybody from church because you don't have a cell phone. You don't have any way to do this. You didn't eat for a day. You came to church. So you made your way to church. You were going to be at church. And you come in and everyone recognizes that you're clearly not eating. Your family hasn't eaten. You've had it really bad. We all know that you are already in this distress. Put yourself in this guy's shoes. And someone comes up to you and says, oh, hey, buddy, how's it going? Did you have a good week? And you tell him that, well, you were kicked out of your home, you haven't eaten in a day. And he says, well, God will provide all that you need. And he walks away. Right? What good is that? What use is it? That's not faith. Faith works. Faith is going to take the guy over to the annex and get some food now. It's going to clothe the person. It's going to fill the person, trusting that God will provide. Right? So what good is faith without works? Faith without works is dead, James is saying. Verse 18, he goes on, there's some more helpful things here, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And James is saying that's ludicrous. Show me your faith apart from your works, I will show you my faith by my works. That is, faith expresses itself. Faith is justified by works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You see, God had come to Abraham and he had promised him an offspring. He had promised him a son. And now God has commanded Abraham to kill that son. Can you imagine what would have happened if Abraham had said, God, I'm not going to kill Isaac. He's the promised seed that you promised to give me in my old age. If I kill him, I don't have an heir, and your promises fail. Can you imagine him arguing with God and not going up into the top of the mountain with Isaac? And refusing to go, or thinking to himself, saying, well, wait a second here, let's calculate this out. God has given me a son in my old age miraculously. If I kill him now, I'm not going to be the father of many nations. Surely God didn't mean what he said. That wouldn't have been faith. That's absurd, James is saying. That's ridiculous. Faith expresses itself in works. Faith is consistent with itself. And it expresses itself in works. You see that faith was active, verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. If Abraham had refused to obey, can you imagine what had happened if God came to Abraham? Abraham, I'm your shield and your great reward. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Go out from the land of your fathers and go to the land of Canaan, the land that I will show you. And Abraham didn't go. Would that have been accounted to him as righteousness? No, it wouldn't have been a faith from God, because a faith from God believes what God says. And a faith that believes what God says acts on it, you see. So Abraham was justified by faith, but his faith was shown, it was justified to be a true and a living faith by the works that it produced. And that's the argument that James has here. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's not denying the reformed idea of justification by faith alone. He's making this point that true faith is accompanied by works. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And again, can you imagine? There's Rahab. She's in her little apartment on the walls of Jericho, and she's heard about all that Yahweh has done. She's heard about all that God has done for Israel, and that he's a fierce warrior-like God, and he's destroying all the Canaanite lands, and now they've surrounded Jericho. And she believes that God is going to destroy Jericho. Can you imagine? If she had that faith and then she didn't act upon it, she didn't bring in the spies and then let them out so that they could go and form Jerusalem, and she made the pact that she made with them so that her and her family might be saved from that destruction. Can you imagine? Right? It's not faith. She wouldn't have been saved. She would have died with Jericho. Abraham, if he hadn't believed, would have died in the wilderness in the land of his fathers. It's not a true faith. And that's what James is saying here. However, at the same time, I would remind you, and this might be helpful or encouraging to you, for just a moment, remember what kind of works Abraham did. Remember how when he went from the land that he was promised, out from the land of his fathers to the land that he was promised, do you remember all the things he got in trouble with on the way? Do you remember how imperfect his works were? James is not saying that our faith produces perfect works. Rahab was by far perfect. Abraham was by far perfect. By far not perfect. Far from perfect. Right? But faith produces works. It acts. What it knows, it believes, it obeys. What it apprehends, it trembles before. And who it trusts, it rests itself on and receives those benefits. Faith acts. And then verse 26 here. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so there's an analogy here. That our faith works, and those works are as the body is to the spirit. Faith is made tangible. It's not a cold or a naked knowledge, or an inward apprehension, or a profession of trust. It's a real knowledge, it's a real apprehension, and it's a real trust. And you know it is because it has these tangible effects. It obeys, it trembles, and it rests upon and finds comfort in. Okay, so faith works. That's what the confession is teaching us here in this second part. Well, lastly then, in paragraph 2, we see that faith is centered on Christ. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Faith has an immediate relation to Christ. The object of faith, the special object, is Christ. That is who we are clinging to. That is who we are believing. It's Christ that we know. It's Christ that we apprehend. It's His excellency. It's His majesty. It's Christ that we are trusting ourselves to. It's Christ that we are acting in response to. It is Christ. Christ is the special object of our faith. And there are personal and relational and covenantal aspects to this clinging to Christ. And this is where we come back full circle, that faith is the bond of our relationship to God. All this knowledge, all this expression of faith is centered on the person of Christ through the covenant. And so I want to talk about this just a little bit. This all comes in context, you see, of covenant theology. And I've talked about this a few times, so some of you might be familiar with these things, but it's good to go back over them again. And again, I love going over these things. Covenant, right? I really hate the idea of I don't like the word covenant. I love the idea of covenant. I don't like the word covenant. And that's usually how I start this, because covenant is a religious word, right? We don't typically, or very, very rarely, do we use covenant in our everyday speech. However, there are tons of examples of covenant all around us. You are entered into more covenants than you can count, I guarantee you. You don't even know it. Do you have a house? Then you are most likely in covenant with your bank. You owe them a certain amount of money, and if you don't owe it, they can take your house away. You're in a covenant. A covenant's a contract. It's an agreement. If you have an Apple iPhone, you're in covenant with the company Apple. You didn't even know it. You agreed to the terms and conditions. You agreed to the terms of service. You entered into a relationship with Apple. You've entered into a relationship with your bank. Whatever kind of contract you can think of, whatever kind of agreement you can think of, the terms and conditions of that contract or of that agreement define the relationship that you have with the entity or the person in which you entered into the agreement with. Okay, the best example of covenant is the marriage, right? You signed a marriage license. You signed a marriage contract when you got married, right? You gave your vows. You both agreed to terms and conditions of the marriage. And if you break those terms and conditions, there's going to be penalties applied. Okay, so covenant, right? Well, God establishes the relationship we have with Him in this same terms, in a contract of grace, a covenant of grace. It's an agreement of grace. It starts out a contract of works. It fails. It's broken. The penalty's applied. And then He establishes a new contract, a new terms of service, a new agreement, a new covenant in the blood of His own Son. And what's beautiful about this new covenant, this covenant of grace, is number one, it's everlasting. It's never going to come to an end. It doesn't have an expiration date on it. It's an everlasting covenant. This is different than the old covenant that God made with Israel. So if you want to hear more about this, go to Deuteronomy and read there about how God, before Israel ever crossed the River Jordan, God had prophesied that Israel was going to break the covenant. It was going to come to an end. He was going to bring all the penalties of that covenant upon the nation of Israel. And then all the Old Testament is a playing out of what God said would happen. But the new covenant's not like the old covenant. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's never going to be broken. And it's never going to be broken because Christ has already kept the terms of service. All the terms and conditions of this contract have been fulfilled in Christ. He's done everything that's necessary. All that remains is for those of us who enter into this contract to receive what Christ has done for us, all the benefits of this contract, of this covenant, to simply receive them, and we receive them by faith. That's what the confession is referring to when it says that this is all by virtue of the covenant of grace. It's this relationship with Christ through covenant, in a covenant context. Okay, so faith has these three parts to it. It has the three elements: knowledge, apprehension, and trust. Faith expresses itself, it acts in response to those things, and it is especially invested in Christ. Our faith is placed in Christ. It's Christ that we know, it's Christ that we say amen to, it's Christ that we trust in. And through Christ, God. And our relationship is complete, all in this covenantal framework. This is what faith is. Faith is the bond of our relationship to God. Now, we're at the end of our hour. Next week, what we'll do is we'll review a few things, and we'll pick up in paragraph 3, and we'll look at some helpful things in practicing or exercising ourselves in this faith. There's 5 things in paragraph 3 that are good to remember when attempting to work with and put into practice and exercise this faith. What a glorious gift God has given us. What an amazing thing. Let's be thankful to God for the faith that He has so generously granted to us. And let's pray that He would call His elect to Himself.